As we come to our message this morning, I direct your attention to one of David's great psalms, first of all. It was Psalm 86, and it's a psalm where we read one of many of his prayers in which he asks and he pleads with God regarding a day of trouble which had come upon him for various reasons. In that same psalm, Psalm 86, in David's very usual and his very customary manner, he moves from a plea for God to preserve his soul to very quickly meditating upon the Lord himself. And you'll find that when you look at David's psalms, so often that is a pattern within the psalms of David, that you find that he pours out his heart by way of complaint and a burden, but as he's before God in prayer, as prayer should be, he then is brought to these sweet thoughts and these wonderful meditations upon the Lord himself. As always, dominating his psalm is this key truth that it is God who is God alone. There's always a need to remind ourselves of that, Christian, in the midst of whatever trouble it may be, that we are brought time and time again to this great truth that our God, who is the living God of heaven and of earth, is the one who sits upon his throne and is in control, sovereign control of all things. However, it is the end of the psalm that I direct your attention to as we come to Joshua. At the end of Psalm 86 and verse 17, listen to David's words. He says this as he prays. He says, "Show me a token for good." And then he says, "That they which hate me may see it." Show me a token for good. That was his last word of that great psalm. That was quite a prayer to pray. It was a prayer of faith, without doubt. He's saying, let there be this undeniable token or occasion of your favor. And David singles out the reason why he wants this token for good. It's important for us to recognize why David was praying this very prayer. He prays for a token of good that those who hate him, he says, may see this token of good and be ashamed as a result. It was a strong prayer of faith for a very pressing need which David had. His desire was for God to be magnified in his life and in this instance by the reproach of men being removed and by their hostility being confounded. I mention all this because when we come to Joshua chapter 5 and we have these words before us in verse 10 through to verse 12, I think that same prayer is a prayer that we too can think over as we meditate upon these words which are before us. Now, I will say to you that I think maybe at times you can read Joshua 5 and you might miss these words. They might not seem to be that important to you. It may be the rush to get to the end of Joshua 5 and the likes of verse 13 and onwards, where you have this reference to the Joshua's visit or meeting with the captain of the Lord's host. It's quite a remarkable portion of scripture that we want to deal with, God willing, next week. Or else we might be thinking ahead to the siege of Jericho and how it consumes the entirety of Joshua 6. Well, what are these words, verses 10 through to verse 12? They're only details. They encamp in Gilgal. They keep the Passover. The manna ceases. Do these things really mean anything to us? Well, again, I think we know from past experiences, Christian, we miss out when we rush through the Word of God. We should not count or think any portion of Scripture as being insignificant, because it is what we know it to be, the Word of God, inspired and God-breathed. It is for our edifying, it's for encouragement, it is for our rebuke and for our growth in grace. And so I want us to consider the words of verse 10 to 12 along the lines of that psalm and that final verse of the psalm that David saw as a token for good, because I believe that you have two individual tokens for good that God gives to Joshua and the people before they enter and they take hold of Jericho by way of siege and conflict. I've said to you before, as we go through this great study, that before the Lord brings them into full occupants of this land which God had given to them, the Lord has to prepare them accordingly. And so too for us, dear child of God, as we venture on in our Christian life, not knowing what the conflict is going to be, not knowing what discouragement is around any given corner, it is the Lord's pleasure and his will to prepare his people accordingly. It's vital that we understand that. And so what are tokens for good before us this morning? In these words, I trust that with David in that psalm that we thought about just now, that we might say, Lord, give us these tokens for good. We need them. We all do, don't we, in some respect. But what are the tokens for good in these verses? Two things I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, I want you to consider the Passover and the need to commemorate or remember. Now, that's similar to a message we had a couple of weeks ago when we thought of those 12 rocks and boulders, that pillar. Well, there's a similar thought here, which is borne out in the keeping of the Passover. The first token of good was the Passover and the need to remember or commemorate. I point you to verse 10. It says, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal. Remember last week, for those of us who were here, it was given that name because the word means a place of rolling. The ordinance or the token of circumcision was brought again upon the people. And there was this association of the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. And we dealt with all of that in detail last week. Well, the Bible says here they encamped now in Gilgal and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. So very particular wording is given to you here in verse 10. So the first token takes the form of another ordinance. We can use the language, I believe we should, a sacrament, which was the Passover itself. Now it does appear, as with circumcision, though I said last week some dispute this slightly, but it's my own thoughts on the subject. It does appear with circumcision that during the time of the wilderness journeys, those 40 years, that the Passover also was not observed along with circumcision itself. Now, there are a couple of reasons that are given to suggest the reasons why. I'll just leave them with you. First of all, that the generation not being circumcised were not allowed to observe the Passover. And there's a lot of thoughts that you can draw from that. I won't do that this morning, but it's one reason that some people give. Well, they weren't circumcised, so they weren't allowed to partake of the Passover as well. It seems to fit in many respects. The other reason is more of a practical element. The Passover, and remember this for our message this morning, the Passover meant the feast of unleavened bread afterwards. And that was not possible in the wilderness. Remember, there was a need of miraculous provision in the form of manna. For there was no bountiful or plentiful supply of bread that could be used to observe the feast of unleavened bread. No such provision being made, no such ordinance could be observed. But of course, many will point to the sort of undergirding reason that the Lord was chastening his people. He was withdrawing some of these tokens of blessing, these privileges. Why? Because remember that former generation and their unbelief and their disobedience. And the Lord says, you'll not see the land, you'll not enter into land, except for Caleb and Joshua and the generation that comes along with them. So all of these reasons we can put together. Now all of that in our mind, it now brings to our thoughts this incredible moment. All of these years going by, not being able to observe these things, but now they can. Now they can. What a remarkable and sensational time it was in the history of Israel. God's timing being perfect as it always is. Now is the set time, the set month and the set week and the set moment for them to remember that all that God had done for them in the past. We might say on the very eve, 40 years afterwards, because that is the timing of these events. On the very eve, 40 years since they had first observed that initial Passover. And why was that, folks? Remember that? It was an astonishing moment that we'll think about very shortly when they had that first Passover to commemorate and to remember and to rejoice in God who had delivered them from their bondage and from their slavery and from their Egyptian shackles, we might say. a place of blessed communion and consecration. And now, 40 years on, they're brought to that same place. Surely it was a place to remember the goodness of God. A solemn occasion had now arisen in the times of Joshua and the children of Israel. Now again, remember what happens, or what happened back in Exodus 12. It's good to remember this. In order that we understand and we get the application very shortly regarding this token of good, we need to know what the events were in Exodus 12. And I won't spend long here. This should be familiar territory for most of us. You can read it yourselves in more depth. I trust you will later on. But remember, be reminded of that historic moment when God spoke through his servant Moses and Aaron. And he instructed them as to the timing of the feast. What was required by way of sacrifice. How it was to be a memorial. If you read Exodus 12, it tells you this. A memorial throughout the generations. An ordinance forever, the Lord says. You try to put yourself into that situation back then in Egypt, amongst the children of Israel, when they were crying because of their bondage all of those years, and God's timing had come. And it was most remarkable. It was an iconic moment when the blood of the Lamb would become the token placed upon the doorposts, the marker of being set aside, so that when the angel of death would pass by, they would be passed over. The gospel imagery is most remarkable. We know it well. It is most powerful. I am certain, I trust, I am sure that we all understand this, that when we come to the Lord's Supper, that we understand that it is the New Testament equivalent of the Passover, but greater and more fuller and more substantial. And that it's no longer the need of an animal sacrifice. Remember how in Hebrews we're reminded that the blood of animals could not really take away sin because it had to keep on being repeated. But it is the death of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, that one sacrifice for sin forever, that is God's all-sufficient means to save us from our sin. You say to me, well, what do I have as a token for good in my life? And I say to you, in the words of 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You want a token for good? Oh, look, we have the greatest token of good that God has ever given to his people. It is there in our blessed Saviour. And I want you to remember that this morning. Because I'll say to you that in the midst of all of your discouragement, when you're cast down and when you're weak and weary and tired, and you're wondering, how do I get myself back again to a place that I need to be in my Christian life? It'll always be by remembrance of Calvary. When we get near to the cross again and close to his precious and bleeding and wounded side. We must always be aware of this when we come to the Lord's Supper. I know we had this last week, but it's always good to think ahead even to our next time. On the very night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus instituted this. And we might say, for the very reasons that God instituted the Passover all those years ago, that his people would commemorate and remember what he would do for them. And that token would be before them. It's a fascinating study. I encourage you to, in your own time, maybe even this week, look out all the parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. They are remarkable. But here's two things I leave with you by way of application for this first point. Here is a token for good for the church that recalls a great rescue. That the Lord's Supper is a token of good, because what does it do? It recalls a great rescue. That's what the message was of the Passover. For Israel, as they were wandering around in those years of 40 years in the wilderness, anticipating what lay ahead, God brings them now to this new place. A new place in Gilgal. A new place with the walls of Jericho on the very horizon before their very eyes. And he says, look at that. Look at what about you're about to enter into. But remember where you came from. Remember the great rescue that you have enjoyed and that you have experienced. And he points them back as they now meet together on this great evening here in verse 10. On the 14th day of the month, as they all come together in this manner, and it's a message for them to remember. Remember your great rescue. Remember what happened to your forefathers. Remember how they cried because of their slavery and their bondage and their need. Remember how he raised him up, a deliverer, and he thwarted Pharaoh and he defied the ungodly and he brought them through. The Church of Christ today handles the cup and bread, and we do so remembering the very selfsame things, but greater things than these. And I know that we understand this already, but I want you to think about this more. That when you are in a time in your life and you say, Lord, well, show me a token of good. That's not to say the Lord won't give you any future tokens or encouragements in the way, but they'll all be bound up in the work of Christ. Always. The Church of Jesus Christ, as we handle our bread and we handle that wine and we come before the Lord, as we do in this church once a month, we do so in order to remember the great benefits of an even greater deliverance. God hearing our cry when in sin's bondage. Can I say to any of you this morning, if you're saved, do you remember that time? Maybe when you were a child, or maybe in teenage years or adult years, and you cried by reason of your bondage to sin. Have you done that? Have you cried unto him for your salvation? And do you think about that? Dwell upon that. He brought me out of a miry pit. He brought me out of that place of sin. And he established me on a rock on our Lord Jesus Christ. And put a new song and new words in my mouth. And as Israel would think about the Passover, the Lord says, remember what I've done for you. Don't forget that. In the midst of all the things that you're about to go through, don't lose sight of the cross. It is the great token for good. It recalls a great rescue. God has rescued his people. He has heard our cry. He has raised up a greater than Moses in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has defeated a greater than Pharaoh in Satan himself. He's taken us out of a greater Egypt, even the kingdom of wickedness and darkness and sin. The tragedy is in our day and age that the Church of Christ has maybe all but forgotten this. As we get tangled and swallowed up by our circumstances. And we look for tokens of good in other ways. And we miss, don't we? We miss it. Here is the great token for good. Are we thankful? Are we glad? Here was a token for good that remembered a great price accordingly. The Exodus 12 account regarding the Passover is very important. That's why I said to you to read it again in your own time. One of the details is that the lamb for the Passover was to be that lamb without blemish. And then in verse 6 we read this, that the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. That's a striking reminder of what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ being most public of all. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. And of all the messages the Lord speaks through the Passover and now through the Lord's Supper is this great truth. Do not just remember a great rescue, but remember the great price. Remember, for the Israelites, it was the need of the application of the blood on their very homes. And if they're not within the very pillars of that home, they're not safe. Because that is the only means. And the only way. It is by the blood and no other way. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the great price. The Father sent the Son, the scripture says, to be the Savior of the world. Oh, what an amazing message this is. The ordinance of circumcision obviously testifies to the inward work of God within the heart. You come to the Lord's Supper. And here we have the very grounds of it, the very substance of it all, that great price that was paid. And here is the token for good. Before one foot could be set in front of another towards the walls of Jericho, they must remember what God had done for them and how great a price was paid. Oh, believer, what a token for good we have. David prayed for his, but we possess ours already in our Lord Jesus. We say, Lord, show me a token for good. And the Lord says, I've given you everything when I gave you my Son. You have a token for good. Well, secondly, as we look at this message and these tokens for good, the second one is their provisions and the need to meditate upon them. So we think now of the basis of all things we have in our Christ, and now as a result, the provisions that come accordingly. That's good theology, and it's how we should think these things through. Verse 11 and verse 12 is where we shall finish our message this morning. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow or on the morning after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn, and so on. In these last two verses, we are told that the morning after the Passover, they were enabled to eat unleavened cakes and parched corn in that day. Now, we might all wonder this morning, well, does this mean anything particular to me? You know, I understand in terms of the customs and the ceremonial laws which they have there, which of course have no application to us today. But what is the truth for us? What is the principle which is born out? Well, I want you to gauge this and get this. Don't lose sight of it. It all surrounds the subject of the Lord's provisions and how we are to meditate on what God is doing for his people. Now, notice what we read in verse 11. It says that they ate of the old corn of the land. The question you have to ask is, why is it still there? Why is the old corn still there? The simplest answer is that the people of that country who were farming the land, who had their crops, who of course had their attachments to those within the walls of Jericho, they heard of what was happening. They anticipated it was not going to be well with them, and fear gripped them, and so they ran and they deserted their fields and their farms and their barns to retreat, most likely retreating behind the walls of Jericho itself. Isn't that humbling? You know, you wonder yourself, what do you get from that? There's a lot to learn. If anything, I suggest to you, it's humbling to think how God, in his infinite wisdom, he brings confusion and chaos into our hearts of a people that we know were very wicked and sinful. As were all those nations of the plains in which the Israelites had now come. And here were a people, and while I can't say it dogmatically, I assume these things as being correct. These people, as they would, of course, farm their lands and have their corn, they lived in the comfort of that man that we read of in the Gospel of Luke. He can eat, drink, and be merry. He has much provisions laid up for many years. That's the thinking of many people, isn't it? We have our luxuries, we have our provisions, we don't need God. We're doing all these things for ourselves. It takes one thing for God to show how futile and how weak man is. And even with the sound and the news of the approach of impending doom, men leave all the things in which they come to rest upon. And they flee and they run. That's what you have here. And the Lord, who has seen his people wandering in confusion and bewilderment, and maybe discouragement for many years, he now brings them into a time of plenty, a time of encouragement. Now they have food. Now they have corn. You see what God is doing here? It's quite remarkable in regard to his provisions. Well, this token of good leaves us with two thoughts this morning. God's provisions, as they were going in, enabled them to express thankfulness. Now, there are two elements of God's provisions. The old corn as they were going in to the land, and the new corn as they would go forward into the future. And they're two different thoughts we were going to finish with here. God's provisions going in enabled them to express thankfulness. You see, there is more to this incident that we first realize. First of all, we know that after the observing of the Passover, if you read Leviticus and so on, there was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That was observed. It was a highly significant period of time for the Israelites, in which 7 days would pass where no leaven, or no yeast, those of us who are not sure of the leaven, no yeast was to be found in their homes. Nowhere, not in their possessions, certainly not in their food. They weren't to consume it. It was observed after they left Egypt, and many believe that it was the last day, of this feast was the day in which they passed over the Red Sea itself. And now here, their first week in this land is marked by the need to celebrate this same feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would always follow. They would not have the Passover if they could not have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what does this all mean? Well, first of all, we know that in Scripture, leaven is a symbol of sin, a picture of sin and corruption and godliness and impurity. And those for whom the Lamb was slain, we might say, a people redeemed unto God, were set apart. And the Lord brings them to this message and he says, you've partaken of Christ. That's the Passover. You've believed on him. Now you're a people set apart unto me. You see this symbolism, the pictures here? It wasn't a feast of unleavened bread before the Passover. It's not attempting to make yourself holy that God might accept you. It's partaking of the Lamb, knowing Christ, that then becomes the basis of a life which is holy and sanctified. And the Lord is saying to his people here, you can't sit here and take of these things and then just live as you want to live. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It's not consistent. It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And so it was a solemn occasion as they had those 7 days and they would think about the need to keep themselves away from all leaven. And the Lord is saying to us, even as a church and a people here, are we thinking about the same things? It's one thing for us with our words and our mouth and even maybe sometimes with our actions to confess, oh, we know Christ is our Saviour and we believe on him and we're Christian. And the Lord says, but are you set apart unto me? Are you? Are you holiness unto the Lord? That's the natural outworking of our redemption in Christ. You read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, 8, verse we looked at earlier on regarding the Passover, or Christ our Passover. And Paul, in those words, he reminds God's people of their need to not mix malice and wickedness with their life of faith. You can't do that, he says. It's not pleasing to God. And now as they were in this land with the old corn, they were able to establish also the new, to observe what God desired them to be and to do. And furthermore, and it's amazing when you start digging deep into this, how much is given to us and unfolded. It was a most thrilling time for them because for the very first time in their history, they were able to observe something which they could never do beforehand. You might wonder what that is. Well, that's why we should pay attention even to the likes of Leviticus in the scriptures. Let me read Leviticus 23, 9 to you. You can turn to it if you wish, but I'll read it as well. Leviticus 23, verse 9. Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto thee. So they're not even there yet. And the law is given there in Leviticus. But he said to them, when you come into the land, you've got to do this. And shall reap, the Lord says, the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now, they can't do it, can they? They're not in the land. They don't have any sheaves to give. They don't have any crop to give as a wave offering, it was called in the Bible. And literally speaking, that's what it was. They would take the sheaf, they would take maybe a handful of corn, and they would wave these things before God. And we're going to see why in a very short while. They couldn't do this all the time they were in the wilderness. But now they were in the land of promise, and now they had the corn. Now they have the old provisions that was left to them. And they take of what is the old and they give it unto God. And they say, all things have become new. You see the picture we're creating here? If you're with us in our studies in the afternoon, it fits in even with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The passing away of the old, all things becoming new. They come into land, they inherit the old things, but it's all given unto God. It's a new life started with him. It's a tremendous thought here. The significance of this, I trust, is not lost. In other words, before they were to do anything, the scripture says there in that same portion in Leviticus, but before they would even eat anything themselves, they must give the first fruits to God. This sheaf offering, this wave offering, it was called. For us as believers, we must be those who, in all areas of our life, present the first of what we have unto God. And let me say, the principle finds an expression not just in our giving, I seldom, I don't think I've ever spoken in terms of things like offering, giving in the church. I tend to sort of step back from that. And I know that that's in our hearts. And most of us do give and give well. And that's what's wonderful and encouraging to the Lord's work. But there's so much more than just in a monetary sense here. The Christian is one who is to give their time, their efforts, their love, their affections. Here were these Israelites, and they had great need of what they had. They needed the corn. And many people are like that. I need these things. And the Lord says, look, render to me what is mine. Whatever it may be. And bring it as a wave offering unto God. Bring it before the Lord. Not before men. God's provisions as we go in, we might say, enable us to express thankfulness, because that's what the wave offering was, the sheaf offering. It was a token of their appreciation. God has done great things for me, whereof I am glad. A token of good recognized. Well, then our last thought is this: God's provisions going forward encourage them to express trust. I'm sure you're like me, I need this message every day. The need to trust more and more. To lean more and more upon the Lord. Even when it's so hard, it seems so difficult to do this. Well, I'm going to encourage you here in verse 12. The manna ceased, the Bible says. The manna ceased. The miracle from heaven stopped. And it was never to be seen again. Never. The manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, what do we learn from this as we finish this morning? Very important lesson in terms of provisions that lots of Christians are confused by. And they misunderstand. Let us remember that manna was God's temporary, miraculous provision for a time that was most necessary. The moment they come into the land which God had given unto them, there was an ordinary provision. There was old corn. There was new corn. There was no need for God to give manna anymore. So God stops giving the manna. And he says, you've got your daily bread. And day by day, you will labor for what you need, and I will give you accordingly. We should not forget this. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, says that regarding manna, it did not come as a common providence. Now, he gives the example of snow and hail. I don't really look at snow and hail as a common providence. I think maybe rain and wind would be more fitting for us. Maybe there was more snow and hail in Matthew Henry's time. But he says that manna doesn't come as a common providence as snow and hail, but by the special designation of divine wisdom and goodness. It came because the need was most apparent. They had no food in the wilderness. God gave them manna. And even with that, they still complained. Even with it, they still moaned afterwards. It's astonishing, isn't it? But now it stops. And now the Lord says, you've got the land to work. You've got the provisions before your very eyes. But you've got to work the ground. And that's what I'll give to you. They must farm. They must eat their daily bread. I like to think of how this teaches us about leaning on God. We're in a day of maturity. Remember that, even though we might not think it. We're in a day of maturity regarding the church, having the whole word of God as God's revelation. Unlike the Israelites, who didn't have that. And therefore, we have before us the whole revelation of God, and we are reminded in scriptures a very simple and very important lesson that we must lean on God day by day for our daily bread. At times, the Lord may be pleased to step in some remarkable manner for a time of need, which is most pressing, but I say to you that often it is simply this. It is day by day that he will feed us, provide and meet all our needs, even our spiritual needs. It is like this corn and this wheat and this crop in the new land. And this he does to encourage reliance and trust, to stimulate us that we lean on him for these things. When you think about it, manna didn't really do the Israelites good, did it? It met their need, but they became even ungrateful for this miraculous provision. And so God knows in his infinite wisdom that us looking to him day by day for that strength to go on, for that grace which is all sufficient. That's what he does. That's how he gives. That's how he looks after you. That's his methods. That's his ways. These are his tokens for good. You might even compare it to the word of God here. Our need, Christian, is a daily reading of the word of God. Many Christians, they're clamoring. They want the sensational all the time, the miraculous. God is saying, no, I've given you the greatest miracle of all. I've given you this book. Feed yourselves upon it day by day. It is my token for good for you going forward. These are our tokens. And from them, these means of grace that God has given to his church, whether prayer or the reading of scripture, and above all things, our blessed Saviour, may we see times of refreshing as we apply ourselves fully unto them. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.